Christmas time, and love came down at Christmas. Amen. Thank you to each one of those groups. Excited to hear the progress that they're making and working on. And it's a joy to be able to sing to the Lord, which we're going to continue to do at this time. If you could stand with me before the preaching of God's word this morning. Number 191, the birthday of a king. Number 191.
The sky was bright with a holy light o'er the place where Jesus lay. Alleluia, oh, how the angels sang. Alleluia, how it rang. And the sky was bright with a holy light. Was the birthday of a king.
At this time, all children are dismissed to Children's Church and Junior Church. Number 191, on the second, on the last.
'Twas a humble birthplace, but oh, how much God gave to us that day. From the manger bed, what a path has led, what a perfect holy way. Alleluia, how the angels sang. Alleluia, how it rang. And the sky was bright with a holy light. 'Twas the birthday of a king.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. I appreciated the songs by the kids. That was wonderful. Thank you for the parents as well and the workers that put the effort into making that possible. I would like to invite you to participate in a little exercise with me. If you'll just indulge me, I'd like to ask you to close your eyes and imagine you're in third grade again. Close your eyes and imagine you're in third grade. And as you sit there in third grade class, it's all quiet, and you hear the teacher say, clear your desks and take out a blank piece of paper and a pencil and write your name on top. What's coming next? What do you think? A pop quiz. The pop quiz. Imagine, who remembers the pop quiz? There was never anything fun about a pop quiz. It wasn't intended to be fun. According to Merriam-Webster, the first recorded use of the term pop quiz was in an educational setting in 1931. So that little torture device was created in 1931 and it's been torturing kids ever since. And I'm actually going to, I've taken many pop quizzes in my day, and the morning I'm going to be the one actually giving you a pastoral pop quiz. Yes, oh, hey, the good thing about it is it's open book and you're going to score your own test, so that's the good parts about it, and you're going to take it home, when it's a take-home test as well, but actually I'm not going to give you the test, the quiz, I'm going to simply proctor it. I'm going to be the administrator for the one who actually wrote the test, and that was Jesus Christ himself. Have you ever noticed in the Bible how many questions Jesus asked? Do you realize that there are over 300 recorded questions that our Savior asked others? He asked way more questions than he ever answered, by a huge margin. And he uses questions throughout his ministry to challenge people in their thinking, to make them look, step back and go, wow, where am I at on that issue? What do I really see in me? Because it's always easier to be the one asking the question than being the one getting asked the questions. Who's been in an interview for a job? Who's done interviews for others for a job? Which is easier? The asking side, right? Over the course of the many years, and Dale, you can attest to this, we had to take oral boards, didn't we? They were grueling, weren't they? And everybody that was asking all the questions, they were just ready to just give it to you, ask you every hard question they could think of. And you're on the other side going, I wonder what they're going to ask. And you study everything. And usually, most of what you study, they don't ask. You didn't ask the thing I knew the best. They ask you something else. So it's always comfortable to be the one asking the questions and much more uncomfortable being the one asked the questions. And yet Jesus asked a lot of questions in order to get people to think about things, to reflect on the truth of the situation. And it's a powerful, powerful tool, and it's a great communication tool for us as Christians, just like Jesus did, to ask questions when we're talking to someone about the Lord. Ask them what they believe. Ask them what they know. Ask them where they think they're going after they die. Ask them good questions. It's a good practice in general. And this morning I want to give you these questions that Jesus asked people. So I'm going to be asking you on behalf of Christ some questions. And I hope that you will listen to the questions and the associated verses, and then you'll go back home and you'll honestly consider the question in light of your own life and see how you do. And if you're like me, as I went through this getting ready, you will find that there are things that you are lacking, because all of us have things that we're lacking. And you'll be challenged by it, I hope, by the Holy Spirit, and we will grow because of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you for this morning. Lord, there is no better place to be this side of heaven than in your church with your people around your word seeking your will. I pray, dear God, that we would be open to that and that alone right now. In Christ's name, amen. Question number one, turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15, please. I'm sure that you are familiar with this encounter. Jesus has already asked his disciples who other people say that he is. And then he says this in verse 15. But whom say ye that I am? See, it doesn't matter what other people say, what other people think I am. What really matters for you is who you say that I am. And I'm going to just modify that question just a little bit and put it into these terms. Whom does your life declare Jesus to be? Who does your life say Jesus is? As you live your life as a Christian, what are you saying, and whom are you saying, and how are you describing the Savior? Everything that we say and do as a Christian reflects upon our Savior. And so the question this morning is, whom does your life say that Jesus is to you? Wow, that's a good question. We could just spend all of our time there. But Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see, it's logical that we ask what our life reflects about the Savior, because we are his workmanship. We are his craftsmanship. We are his artistic expression. His divine artistic expression of himself is found in us. As Paul says here in Ephesians, we are his workmanship. We are unto, why? Unto good works. To what do people see when they see us? Because the world doesn't offer Christ in attitude or in word or in deed. But the Christian, by their very life, their very manner of life, where the Bible calls it our conversation, should reflect exactly who Jesus is. So does the Messiah that they see in you, is that Messiah sufficient to save them? Wow. It's a tough quiz already, isn't it? It makes us stop and think. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Turn there with me, please. For the sake of time this morning, I'm going to turn to some verses and just read others for you. But here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes it really clear. Look at verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Why? As Christ also has loved us. You see, they're going to see the love of Christ by the love they see in us. how we walk in that love. And he goes on, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. How deep does that love go? To the ultimate sacrifice. Do people see in us the love of a Savior who went to the cross? And then in Ephesians chapter 4, just back a little ways, look at verses 31 and 32. Because of who we should reflect, whom does the world see Christ to be in us? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Don't be a rude person. Don't be a naughty person. Don't be an arrogant person. Don't be a pushy person. Don't be a profane person. Instead, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying or building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. You see, the whole point is that our lives are to be lived for the benefit of Christ and to the blessing of the other. The Bible says that we should esteem others better than ourselves. So as people look at our lives, whom would they say that Jesus is? That's question number one. Question number two, turn to Luke chapter 6. I would love to dwell on these longer, but I think that that's the Holy Spirit's job with each one of us. Luke chapter 6. In verse 46, the quiz gets tougher. Jesus is talking here and he says, why call ye me Lord, Lord? Who in here calls Christ as your Savior and Lord? So this question applies. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Calling ourselves a Christian while living in disobedience to God is a grave contradiction. Obedience to Christ is a hallmark of our faith. So Jesus is asking us, why do you call me your Lord, but you don't do what I tell you to do? I've given you my word and revealed my will to you and lead you to the Holy Spirit, and yet you don't do what I've told you to do. When I was a captain of the police department, if somebody said, well, I'll do it, Captain, but they didn't do it, that wasn't okay, was it, Dale? Not at all. On the SWAT team, if I gave someone instructions as a team commander, I expected them to do it, and they would do it, or they would not be on the team. At your job, if your boss said, I want you to do this, you'd say, nah, I don't feel like that. Nah, I'm not feeling that today. Need to have you unload that truck. Nah, I'm not into trucks today. It's not my day for trucks. He wouldn't say, okay, well, just go sit down there and rest. We'll get someone else. They'd say, you're fired. I watched my best friend in high school get fired from his job the first day. He didn't do what the boss said. And the boss said, okay, well, you're fired. And he said it like he was saying, get coffee. You're fired. And the guy goes, my friend goes, what? He goes, you're fired. Why? Because I won't tell you twice. You're fired. Why do we call the Lord of glory Lord, but not do what he asks? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, it says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You see, keeping his commandments is evidence of our relationship with him. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Not just short-sighted, not just struggling, not just not getting by, they're a liar. These are God's words. He says, you're a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. That's what people see in us. This world does not need pseudo-Christians. It does not need casual Christians. It needs all in, completely devoted, trusting God enough to obey him Christians. Those are the Christians that God uses to change the lives of others, to change whole communities and the world. He goes on. Hereby know we that we are in him. Here's how we know. He that saith he abide in him ought himself also to walk. In other words, walk the talk, even as he walked. Who's he? Jesus Christ. You see, how we live says a lot. Is Jesus asking you this morning, why call me Lord, but not follow me, not do what I ask. A tremendous amount of God's will for every Christian's life is revealed in His Word. And yet we oftentimes take God's Word as advisory. It's a suggestion, but it's not. It's a command, and it's His will. In 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. You see this connection between love and obedience? It's inseparable in the Word. What we do matters. We don't get saved by our works, but we demonstrate Christ's power by our works. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And you adopt the things I ask. Does your life conduct, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, and mine match our profession of faith? That's what Jesus is asking. The third question is found in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. And this is one that can trip up the Christian in so many different ways. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. It says, for what shall it profit a man, Jesus is saying, what will it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What good is it to get everything there is and lose your soul? Now, for the Christian, we can't lose our soul, but we can certainly be captivated by the things of this world to the point where we're ineffective for God, where we are no good to Him. Things in this world are a powerful temptation. I guarantee you, if Demas were able to be here today, he would tell us a story about that. When Demas, who was a faithful servant with Paul, ultimately left him because he loved this present world, I am sure that when he stood before the Lord in heaven, he was grievous about that. He had grief. Think about how many things we miss with the Lord and through the Lord and in the Lord when we fend for ourselves instead of for Him. You know, I made a little list here. Power feeds our independence and our pride as we get power and authority. Money slowly replaces our faith in God with faith in our resources. Possessions become our identity. How we dress, the house we live in, becomes who we are. Worry about things becomes our hobby. Greed warps our prayers and devours our friendships. And care for the world causes us to miss the miraculous wonders of walking with Jesus. Man, we miss so much when we get caught up in this world. It's just phenomenal, and it's easy to do. It is easy to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, turn over there with me, please. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, that's a pretty broad statement, isn't it? Love of money, there's probably nothing that more typifies the world than currency. And it's a utilitarian thing. We need it. We live in it. Jesus understood it. He paid the tributes. He saw fit to pay the taxes. He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He was not anti these things. He simply said that if you love money, it's the root of a lot of different things, problems, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. You see, you can't covet after money and walk in the faith. You err from the faith when you love money, love things. He says, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You see, the worldliness, possessions and money and things like that, while they should serve a functional purpose in the furtherance of God's kingdom as stewards, they are never to be things that we love, because we won't be inclined to give them up. We won't be inclined to be charitable with them. We won't be inclined to be gracious with them because they're important to us. And the Bible says here that many people have pierced themselves. For the Christian, it's self-inflicted wounds, this stuff. And Jesus is asking, is it worth it to get all this stuff down here when it's what goes up there that matters? Is it worth it, really? You know, goes on there, by the way, verse 11 says, but thou, O man of God, how should we approach this whole idea of love of money? Flee these things. Don't just kind of have a casual indifference toward them. Flee them. Like Joseph fled from Potiphar's life, flee from him. If it's going to tempt you to love something more than God, flee from it. Turn away, give it back, return it, don't buy it, do whatever it is. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. If we pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness with the same zeal we pursue the things of this world, what would our life be like? I mean, we get caught up, you got to have a coffee. I mean, you pull up at Roasters and the line's long. Oh, you're wanting it too much. Time to cut back on the coffee. What if we had, I mean, we have even these tangential little micro urges of excitement about something. What if we had that for God every time we turned around? But we get up in the morning and the first thing we want to greet is God, not our coffee and our slippers. The first thing we want to immerse ourselves is in the Word of God, not Fox News or something else. I mean, what if we had the passion that we have for so many other things for God and beyond? Man, that would be amazing. But Jesus asked the question, yeah, you got all that stuff. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? What if I pursued this is one that I occasionally still struggle with. The approval of others. What if I pursued the approval of Christ more than I pursue the approval of others? What if what Christ thinks matters the most? There's often times when I would not even think about what Christ might be thinking, but what about that person might be thinking? Because I cared about them or I loved them or I respected them. But shouldn't I care about, love, and respect God more? It's so important. In 1 Timothy 6:6-8, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. God has set the threshold low. Got food, got clothes, good to go. Everything else is an extra, and you're thankful for it. If I think I deserve it, I'm entitled to it, I'm not thankful for it. If you go to work and you earn a paycheck and you get that paycheck, you should be thanking God, not patting yourself on the back. Because it's God who has given you the ability to do that and graciously giving you the job that provides that and giving you the means to apply that for His will and His purpose and His glory. I remind you back of what David said when he was praying for the dedication of the temple. He said, everything that we've given to you, all this stuff we gave, all this riches, even me personally, all this wealth, but God, it all came from you first. Man, don't spend time amassing stuff here, but Jesus asked the question, what's it profit you? And there's another thing that I want to mention on this. Stuff can distract us from the good, from the great. I just picture in heaven, and I hope it's not so, but I picture when I stand before the Lord to give an account of my life, I hope that He doesn't open up a whole big giant warehouse and say, this is all the stuff you didn't do. This is all the things you didn't receive. This is all the places you didn't go because you cared about stuff more than me. These are the lives you didn't touch. Oh, I got them touched all right, but you didn't do it. Like Esther, only you said no, and so I did it a different way. Something to think about. Question number 4, Luke chapter 17 and verse 17. I sincerely hope and pray that you take the note page and you go home and you study this out for yourself. I will honestly confess to you that there were several things in my life that God pointed out as a result of just preparing the sermon. Luke 17:17 says this, and Jesus answered, saying, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? You see, Jesus cleansed 10 lepers, but only one came back. And Jesus says, well, where's the other 9? I did this amazing miracle for 10 people. Where's the 9? Notice verses 15 and 16. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, they literally started heading toward the priest, and they're healed. So they're all kind of walking along together, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, wait a minute, we're all healed. We're all healed. Now the guy that just did the healing is right back there. Right back there. And what do? 9 of them, who knows where they went. But one guy goes back to Jesus. And look what he does. It's profound. And with a loud voice, and the one, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. And with a loud voice, glorified God. And fell down on his face at his feet. He's at the feet of Jesus. This gives the impression he went just a few steps. And man, he just spins around. Praise God! And then falls on the feet of Jesus and gives him thanks. He was a Samaritan. Jesus throws that in just to make a point. This person that the Jews considered to be completely ungodly, wouldn't even go in their country, was the one that went back. Well, my question is this. The leper experienced an amazing gift, and yet it was nothing compared to the gift of eternal life that you and I have received. And all that we have received from God since then. All the blessings and the goodness and the provision and the protection and the watch care and the guidance and the joy and the peace. All those things that we have received from God. Where are we? Are we at the feet of Jesus? Falling on our face and worshiping him and saying, thank you, Jesus. Have we forgotten how undone we were and who fixed that? Have we forgotten how in bondage to sin that we were and God freed us? Have we forgotten how hopelessly lost we were and how God found us? Have we forgotten how afraid we were? God gave us comfort and assurance and peace. Are we the one? Or are we the 9 who say, God, what's next for me, God? Like a child who wants something, and as soon as they've eaten it, they want something else. Who've gotten a toy and have played with it for 10 minutes, then moved on and said, what's next? You don't believe it? Watch it at Christmas time. They will open a present, and they'll be all excited until the next one. And within 30 seconds, they're looking for the next one, because that's our human nature. And we go on. I mean, I don't know what the other 9 lepers did. But all they got was a physical healing. Christ has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He answers our prayers. He meets our needs. He gives us peace that passes understanding. A joy that's full. So many things he's done in our lives. We should be thanking God and at his feet and worshiping him every day. There is missing in the New Testament today a high reverence for God and a strong sense of awe for his power and his might and his goodness. When is the last time that you and I were on our face before the Lord? Not even our knees, but our face before the Lord, God Almighty. And said, God, thank you. Thank you. I would be nowhere and be nothing without God. And the same goes for you. And you might be successful at it too. A successful nowhere, nothing for God, lost forever. But that's not our situation. We are literally bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. We are even now positionally seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are children of God, sons and daughters of the living God, whose destiny, eternal destiny, is fixed in the very seat of heaven. Surely we can be the one and not the 9. But Jesus asked, were there not 9? Do you think maybe Jesus turns to the Father as he sits at his right hand and says, didn't we just answer their prayer? Didn't we just heal their child? Didn't we just give them a job? Didn't we just free them from bondage? Didn't we just give them a way of escape from that temptation? I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. When you're tempted and you don't, praise God. Don't praise you, because you wanted to do it. I'm speaking from experience here. But God gave you a way of escape. And he didn't let you get tempted to the point where it was overwhelming. Praise God. Man. I just think about that. Titus 3, 4 through 6 says, "But after that the kindness of and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." We didn't earn it. "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Stop and consider all the blessings that God has given. Do you know that even the ability for a Christian to love as God loves is from God? The Bible says the love of God is shed abroad, that poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. When we get saved and we receive the Holy Ghost, we, for the first time, have the ability to love with a pure love, with a perfect love. It's a beautiful thing. It's what makes a Christian marriage amazing. It's what keeps things together when things are hard. It's the thing that lifts us up and carries us through the storm. It's the thing that makes water something we can walk on. It's amazing. When was the last time that we glorified God, fell on our faces at the feet of Jesus, and worshiped him for what he has done? Were there not 10? Question number 5, turn to Matthew chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 27 through 29. It says, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying," by the way, it would not be easy to do that as blind men, "but they followed Jesus, they were desperate, 'Thou Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he has come into the house, the blind men came to him." So they kept groping around and trying to get to Jesus. They were sincere in this. And the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" Do you believe I can do it? How important is it for us to believe that Jesus can do it? Man, I can't. We live on the very threshold of faith too often, instead of diving right into it all the way. You see, we as Christians are called to live the divine life, and you can only live the divine life of Christ by being with divine power, the power of the Holy Ghost, and by faith in a God that you cannot see. So when you step out of the boat, like Peter did, you walk because Christ is there, and you believe he will do it. "And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you." So how about us? Do we believe that Christ is able to do all that he promises? Do we live like that? Or do we make contingency plans in case God doesn't come through? Well, if this doesn't work out, we'll do this. In Hebrews 11:6 it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." In Luke 1:37 it says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." For many Christians, the prayer life is one of hesitation and doubt. If it's toward you, that's good, but if it's toward God, it's wrong. God can do anything that his character affords. He can fix anything. He can move anything. He can change anything. He can do anything. He is sovereign and almighty and perfect in his holiness, and he can do anything. Does our prayer life match that, God? Do we believe enough to go to prayer in confidence? James 5:16 reminds us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, a righteous person, availeth much. It gets a lot done spiritually. You see something that concerns you, pray for it first. Don't try everything first and then pray for it. Pray for it first. There is nothing you can do that people say, well, at least I can pray. Boy, that's the wrong perspective. When you and I go before the very throne of grace boldly as God invites us to because of the blood of Jesus Christ and the calling of the Holy Spirit, and we pray before that God, he can do anything. But we live like we're not sure he can do anything. God can give revival, but every revival recorded in history is preceded by devoted prayer. Prayer. Not a bunch of fervent work, but by prayer. Because you see, holy things, spiritual things, are godly things first. Do you believe without reservation that Jesus can meet your needs, answer your prayers, and superintend your life to his glory? Don't make prayer the last resort. Make it your first appointment with God every day. Pray. So, 5 questions for you to consider. Question 1, whom does your life declare Jesus to be? Question 2, does your life conduct, your thoughts, your words, and your deeds match your profession of faith? 3, are you pursuing the things of this world, be it possessions, money, power, control, approval, at the expense of those things which are eternal? 4, when was the last time we glorified God, fell on our face at the feet of Jesus, and worshiped him for all he has done and who he is? And 5, today, do we believe without reservation that Jesus can meet our needs, answer our prayers, and superintend our life to his glory? That's the quiz. It's a take-home quiz. The Holy Spirit will help you grade it. I encourage you to apply what he says to your life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you and praise you. God, you are so good. And your presence in our life is so wonderful. You are perfect in holiness, unmatched in power, unending in love, and patient beyond eternity. God, we could never ask nor hope for a better Savior than your Son. I pray, dear God, that we would each one consider these things that we've been talked about this morning. Lord, that we might do a good job of self-examination and allow the Holy Spirit's glorious light of perfection to shine in our hearts and reveal, Lord, those things that shouldn't be there. And like the psalmist, God, that we would say, purge me. Purge me, God, of those things that don't belong. Don't let any wicked way be in me. I pray, dear Lord, that that would be the case for each one of us. And we would know the true joy of salvation. And we would teach transgressors thy ways. We give you the glory and the praise, for it is worthy of you. And the honor, dear God, we hold up to you, dear God. I pray, dear God, each one of us trusts you to shape our lives as the potter does the clay. In Jesus' name.
Hymnals in number 309, if you join me in standing. There is a fountain, just as Pastor Randy was preaching this morning, and a reminder for each one of us that the focus of us, not only during the season, but every single moment of our lives is on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there is a fountain that is filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that salvation that we have as a result of Jesus' death on the cross is what gives us hope, what gives us purpose in our lives, not only this time of year, but every single day of the year. You can sing with me number 309 on the first.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty. guilty stains on the last. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save.
Amen. That hope that we have in Jesus, that blood that he shed on the cross for us, I hope that it gives us that purpose to live daily for him, to spend that time in prayer, to do that checkup on ourselves as we are seeking the Lord, as we are that testimony to those around us. Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, I thank you that we can have you to look forward to, that we can have you right now. Lord, that we can, Lord, have that focus on eternity. Lord, I pray that you would give us the purpose in our lives, for you to be that purpose, for you to be that goal. Lord, keep us seeking you and following you each step of the way. Bless each person here. Give us safety as we head to our homes in different places this afternoon. And Lord, even today, give us opportunities to be a testimony to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.